For the rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul has gone through writing 11 chapters of the book of Romans, although he didn't have the chapters. But he's written up to this point, and it's a kind of break-off point, because the first part is the most extraordinary and wonderful unpacking of what the gospel really is. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But from this point on, chapter 12, we'll be looking at that next time, what he's saying is, now on the basis of all that I've said, this part, by the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifice. On the basis of all that we've been said. But before he gets to that bit, he just cannot hold himself in. And so we come to this part that's called the doxology. Doxa in Greek is glory. Logos is word, so it's the word of glory. And he's just so full. I want you to try and capture that as I read this to you. He's just overflowing with a sense of the wonder of God's nature and ability. Verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Well, it's Sunday. It's been a hard week. The kids are playing up. The finances are going down. The job is a pain in the neck. And the prospects are bleak. And then you come to church and you stand up and the band begins to play, "How Great Is Our God." Sing with me, "How Great Is Our God." How do you feel? What is it that saves you in these moments? And don't say the cup of coffee afterwards. What saves you is not what you feel. It's what you know. It's not what you feel. It's what you know. And age to age, he stands, and time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, the Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, Lion and the Lamb. What saves you is not what you feel, it is what you know to be true. And in the midst of difficult days, what was it that saved Paul here? It was not what he felt, because no doubt he was just like us, and sometimes he felt rotten. What saved him was what he knew. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him, he says, be the glory forever. As Paul thinks about the nature and the ability of God, he rises up in praise. No one could hold him down. Well, I was thinking a lot about that this week, and then I was thinking about, well, what if someone comes to church in Central on Sunday and they don't know Jesus, or maybe they're backslidden or whatever is going on in their lives. And they hear us singing, "How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God," and so forth. What are they going to think? Well, if God is so great, how can the world be like that? Do we just sing as Christians while the world weeps? No. There is a hope that is rooted in God's nature and God's ability that unfolds through Scripture. How could Paul sing like this when facing what he did? Because his circumstances were not good. He could sing what he did because he knew what he did. He knew his God. He knew the nature of his God and his ability to save. Paul's praise raises huge questions, and one of the main reasons people cite for rejecting God is the evil that they see around them. Problem of theodicy, as it's called. If God is so great, then why is life often so grim? Well, often such people detach themselves from the problem because the Bible teaches us very clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what if God was able to weave the threads of history in such a way that allows real choices, because real relationship requires real choices? And what if God was able to weave the threads of history in such a way that allowed real choices so that in the end his glory is revealed and his people are redeemed? See, God never creates evil. Never. James 1:13. God never creates evil, but he has ordained that we live in a world of choice. Genesis 3, the choice that Adam and Eve made there has resulted in the fall and led to the phenomenon of the evil that we see around us, affecting our world and affecting us. How could Paul sing like this when facing what he and they did? Because we remember the church at Rome was facing all kinds of problems. Paul had seen the dark clouds of Jewish rejection. He had gone to synagogue after synagogue, preaching the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, and he had been kicked out of most of them. And only a few, a minority of those who heard the gospel message, came to faith in Jesus, Messiah. So he had seen the dark clouds of Jewish rejection, raising big questions for him and for others. But now he sees the bigger plan of God that is rooted in Old Covenant revelation. God's purpose, you see, in all things is his glory and the blessing of his people. And he calls us, even through the bad times, to himself. And we learn to love him not simply for what he does. Christianity is not cupboard love. We learn to love him not simply for what he does, but for who he is. And so for God's people, the call here is not to curse the darkness, but to praise the Lord in it with a hope that is anchored in his amazing nature of love and grace and sovereign ability to fulfill what he promises. Let's remember that in a wet Monday morning. Do we know that sense of the wonder of God? You know, Handel's Messiah premiered in 1743. I'm not sure if any of you were there. And you remember what happened, or is said to have happened, at the premiere of Handel's Messiah with King George II, perhaps in attendance. Well, it was said that at the hallelujah chorus of the Messiah, that King George rose to his feet. And the big question was, what caused the king to stand? And of course, protocol demanded that when the monarch stood, that everybody else did. So everybody else did. Was it the acknowledgement of a greater king? I really hope that story is true. There's some doubt about it. But what we do know is that even today, people, when they hear the hallelujah chorus part of Handel's Messiah, they stand And yet, even in recent days, there's a bit of controversy over it. The Boston Globe, 19th of December 2009, a publication that I take regularly, of course, reported tensions between standers and sitters. People who couldn't see it, who did not want to acknowledge it. I'm asking you this morning, what is it that brings you to your feet? Is it what brought Paul to this point of doxology here? What is it that brings you to your feet? Is it a football team? Is it art? Well, in a sense, these things are legitimate. Maybe not football, according to my wife, but certainly the other stuff. But if the glory of God does not bring us to our feet spiritually, there's something wrong. Paul is pumped about something that would leave most people flat. He's standing while others sit. What is it that brings him to his feet? It is a grasp of the glory and the ability of God. This is an eruption of praise to the God who is able to work the threads of history together for his glory and for the blessing of his people. Paul's heart just overflows with praise. And the fulcrum of this is Jesus Christ, the deliverer, as we saw last time, the deliverer bringing deliverance. My dear people, theology must always end in doxology. What we know about God must always end in the worship of God. Most problems that we have in life and in the Bible, or with the Bible, stem from a lack of understanding of God. We get angry with God because we don't understand who he is. We rebel against him instead of submitting to him in his will and in his plan for our lives. That's why these verses are particularly helpful, because this is a compressed, joyful expression of the nature and purpose of God, and it ought to have the impact for God's people of lifting us from the problems that surround to the heavenward and ultimately the new creational glory that awaits. Two things this morning. We look to the God who is, verses 33 and 35, as Paul focuses upon the majesty of God. What a challenging, high view of God that Paul has. And so I want to challenge you from God's word this morning. How high is your view of God? And secondly, the God who is and who is able, verse 36, focusing upon his activity in bringing all things together for his glory and the blessing of his people. As I said to you before, try and catch the flow of what Paul is saying here. The first 11 chapters that we've just come to the end of here in this doxology are talking about the unpacking of the magnificence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is utterly, utterly breathtaking. There is nothing in this world like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to chapter 12 and he says, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that I've taught you, chapters 1 to 11, this is how you are to live. So it's as we grasp the greatness of God and as we grasp the wonder of the gospel that our lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit and we have a new perspective in living. Chapters 1 to 3, he's spoken about how the just shall live by faith and not by works. He's spoken about the reality of humanity and the sinfulness that bedevils us and that we are under God's wrath. It's Romans 1 time, isn't it? That God is angry. Now remember that God's nature and attributes work concurrently. So God is equally loving and equally angry. He's not like us in that sense. We're angry one moment and we're happy the next. So chapters 1 to 3, the just shall live by faith, the reality of what we are as human beings and our sinfulness, that we are under God's wrath and his judgment. Chapter 3, the response of God, how wonderful, but now our righteousness has been revealed that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ who lived perfectly, and that means as we come by faith to him, his righteousness is put to our account. He died atoningly on the cross, that means he bore the burden and the punishment for our sin, that he rose victoriously, that means he conquered death for all his people because he is the firstborn among the dead. He now reigns and he one day will return. A righteousness has been revealed that is ours by faith in Jesus. And then there is a reminder that this is not some crazy innovation. Paul writing, imagining, well, if I'm writing to Jewish people, they're going to say, well, what's this new gospel thing? And he says, no. Remember, go back to Abraham. Was Abraham saved by the law or keeping the law? No, the law hadn't even been given by Abraham's time. That was given in the time of Moses, hundreds of years later. What saved Abraham? It was faith in response to the word of God. Same thing here. Salvation through God's faith, grace by faith in him. Bringing reconciliation with God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, and into the grace in which we now stand. Jesus as the second Adam who comes and succeeds where the first Adam failed. Chapter 6, the reason for the law, all those curious things in the Old Testament, all the things and laws and rules that God's people had to keep were designed to bring them to the place where they recognized their need for grace. And then comes Jesus. Chapter 7, Paul struggles and how much he needed Christ. Chapter 8 speaks about how we are released and enabled by the Spirit to live as God's people. And then we come to chapters 9 through 11 that speaks about God's sovereign plan with the place of Israel buzzing in the background. After this point, Paul pivots from instruction to application. And the next part of Romans is an appeal to Roman believers and to us about how we are to live for God. It's on the basis of what we know that we are to live. But if I may put it this way, in order to walk, we have to be brought to our feet in wonder at the God who works and is like this. Are we moved by the Lord? Are we moved by the plan of God in Jesus? Has he captured us? Has the gospel grabbed us in such a way that we are lifted to our feet spiritually? You see, if this is false, let's all go home, forget the thing, go play golf on a Sunday or whatever. But if this is true, what could be more inappropriate than a passive response? Paul erupts in praise to the God who is and is able. Verses 33 to 35, the God who is. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? See, what Paul is doing here, he's bringing a sense of perspective. Sense of the wonder of God breaking over his consciousness here. In the wrestling, he has come to this point where he has seen the greatness of God. And you know, God's people, that often happens with us as well. God allows us to go through difficult and dark times so that there might be a discovery of his glory in a way that would not have been possible but for those difficult and dark times that we've gone through. And it seems to me in part that that's what Paul has been going through here. In the wrestling that he's come through, he now comes to discover afresh the wisdom, knowledge, and the perfect judgments of God. You see, pride is acting as if we are God. Humility comes when we recognize that he is God. Paul was lifted by what he knew of God. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. That's a truth. It's not trite. It's true. It really is true. And he does it in a magnificent way. One of the things I've enjoyed in traveling to Edinburgh a few times over the last couple of years has been to watch the construction of the new fourth crossing is wonderful. All the planning and the symmetry of it, the mathematics that have gone into it to make sure it doesn't fall down, we hope. It's utterly, utterly breathtaking. When we look at it, at least I do, and I could stand and look at it all day. I just think it's wonderful. The planning, the engineering, the brilliance, the application of the workmanship is astounding. Look at it. I mean, not if you're driving, because you might drive off the bridge, but I mean, it is wonderful. But here we are talking about something, a construct, this scheme, this plan is one that no construction company could complete. To a wandering, childless Aramean called Abraham, the Lord said, "Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." God says this to a childless couple. No wriggle room. God commits himself and his reputation to what he says here. And we live in a day when we can see it happening in the growth of the global church. One of the first things that God did was to remind his people that he, Yahweh, was not like the tribal gods or the peoples, that he was, in the words of John Lennox, the God of the whole show. Think about Moses out on the backside of the desert, barefoot before the burning bush. The burning bush that was not consumed, because God has no energy crisis. He is self-existent. And Moses is told by God, "Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go." And Moses thinks even before that, he says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to them, "I am who I am. No beginning, no end, the eternal God, a name that declares God's self-existence. The God who is. And secondly, the God who is able. Verse 36, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever," says Paul. As I said to you at the beginning, this raises big questions for some people. If God is like this, then why is the world like that? And some of our atheist friends would say that, wouldn't they? Well, it's just your Donald Duck. Just the way it is. Random, pitiless universe. Bits of carbon floating through the atmosphere. That's all we are. I don't think so. The very fact that we sense what is evil and what is good is a signal of the moral compass placed within us. There is a mystery to the question of evil. Of course there is. But we know Genesis 3, sin and death entered into the world through Adam's choice. Why was the choice given? Ultimately, because relationship required it. But God is able to weave the threads of history in such a way that allows real choices, because true relationship requires real choice. God is able to weave the threads of history in such a way that allows those choices to be made, so that in the end, his glory is revealed and his people are redeemed. God does not create evil, but he has ordained that we live in a world of choice where we see the phenomenon of evil affecting us. But what if the story isn't over yet? What if in eternity, the knowledge of what we have experienced, of living in a sin-cursed world, and then knowing the blessing of God's rescue, accrues to the greater glory of God and the further blessing of his people? Well, while the questions remain yet, that is the picture we are presented with in Scripture. And it comes to the point where the individual has to say, do I submit to this or not? Paul was pained and perplexed by the failure of many Jewish people to respond to the gospel. And that was a hard thing for him. But what he has learned from it is this, that the story isn't over yet. The story isn't over yet. That even the rejection of the Jewish people is serving the cause of global mission. The gospel takes a turn. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And one day, in the providence of God, that plan will serve the blessing of the Jewish people too. As they come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I really believe that. Well, how does this apply to us? How does this work for us? Well, it's easy to become discouraged as a Christian, isn't it? But you see, what Paul faced in his discouragements forced him back upon the nature and the ability of God, the God who is and the God who is able. Now to him who can do immeasurably more, he says in Ephesians 3. Now to him who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout generations, all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All that Paul faced forced him back upon the essential nature of God and God's ability to deliver what he has decreed. And so we say, if God is like this, how can the world be like that? Because he is the God who is and the God who is able. The story isn't over yet. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of God's commitment to the reversal which must take place when every wrong will be righted. How could Paul sing like this when facing what he did? Because Paul had a handle on who God is. Do we? Is he the God of revelation or the God of imagination? He is Lord, so that when we face what we do, we rest in who he is. We need to do that this morning. It's what Paul did. Paul is excited about something that would leave most people bemused. He's standing while others sit. What is it, God's people, that brings us to our feet? Is it a grasp of the glory and the ability of God? This is an outpouring of praise to the God who is able to work the threads of history together for his glory and for the blessing of his people. Paul's heart is just overflowing, and the key player in this is Jesus Christ. The deliverer bringing deliverance. Theology ending in doxology. I'm asking this morning, what is it that brings us to our feet? Oh, I'd love to know if old King George was at that concert. And I'd love to know what brought him to his feet. Was it the music? Or was it the thought of a king greater than he? Christian, are you struggling and not resting? He's bigger than your circumstances. He is God and he is able. Paul saw it, and I trust we do too. Do we need to get into the word more so that we are led not so much by our feelings, but by what we know to be true? And if you're not a Christian this morning, consider the greatness and mercy of God in Christ, who entered into our sad world to save us by his life, death, and resurrection, bringing future hope. So we come to this conclusion of Romans 9 to 11, which is like a little section in itself. Paul looked at the problems of his day. And for him here, it was the thought of Jewish rejection. How can Jesus of Nazareth be Messiah if the majority of Jewish people have rejected him? That was the big question that was buzzing away in his brain. Well, Paul looked at the Jewish rejection, and it seemed to be a disaster, but at the heart of the Christian faith is the cross upon which Christ died. And those who looked upon the cross must have thought, this is an unmitigated disaster. When in reality, it was the greatest victory ever won over sin and death and hell. That very act upon the cross brought redemption to a multitude this morning. The impact of what Paul teaches us about the gospel here ought to have the effect of bringing us to that point of worship. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, he writes. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. And to him be the glory. Amen.